Hi, good morning. Welcome to Xenos East. See, somebody was generous and left me half a drink bottle of water. I'm not sure whose this is, but I'm going to put it over here so I don't drink out of it. Glad everybody's here. We're going to continue our series in 2 Timothy, as you can see. So while I'm praying, I encourage you to turn there, get your Bibles out, take some notes. It's all right. My Bible's full of scribbles. Helps us to remember. So I encourage you to do that. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for getting us together and giving us a place to get together, giving us the freedom to study your word. Thank you for giving us your word to study. I pray, God, that we can learn something from what you had to say through Paul today. This passage is, I think, particularly relevant today. So as we go through this passage, Father, I pray that you can teach us and help us to take home something that you wanted us to learn today from this passage. Amen. All right, so 2 Timothy. This is Paul's first letter to Timothy. It was so popular he had to write another one. Some say the sequel is better than the original. I don't know. This letter is from Paul to his good friend Timothy. Timothy was a friend of Paul's who he left in Ephesus, which was a town that had a growing church in it, but they had some issues that were going on, some false teachings that were coming up. And we learned a lot about that stuff in 1 Timothy. It comes up a little bit in today's passage, too. But he left him there, and then he went on a missionary journey, and while he was on that journey, he got arrested. A lot of folks think he was implicated in the burning of Rome because Nero was persecuting Christians at the time, even though Paul wasn't anywhere near Rome when that happened. That didn't seem to matter, so they arrested him anyway. And so he finds himself in jail. He had his first preliminary hearing already. Didn't go well. He knows he's facing the headman's axe. And so he's writing this letter. This is our last preserved letter from Paul. Likely the last letter that he wrote. Last one that we have that he wrote to Timothy. These are his last words. These are the words that he wanted to give to Timothy. And so while he's doing this, while he wrote this letter, he's encouraging Timothy, telling him to persevere. The persecution of the church at this time was intense in the Roman Empire. Nero wanted, it was his goal to wipe out Christianity altogether. And he seemed to be doing a pretty good job of it. He was rounding up Christians. He was executing them in horrific ways, publicly, doing everything he could to catch as many as he could and scare the ones he couldn't catch. And it was having an effect. Timothy was a timid guy already. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy with this letter to, these are the things that you need to stick to your guns on. You need to stick to your sound teaching. You can't back off on the sound teaching, even though the Roman Empire wants you to, even though the emperor wants you to change, and society may want you to change this message. Don't do it. It's too important, Timothy. And he's encouraging him to stay bold in his faith and to not stop sharing the truth publicly. That's a tall order. That's a tall order when people are being arrested and executed for doing that, just that thing. And so he writes this letter to Timothy, and in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we start our passage. He says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Well, he'd already asked Timothy to, hey, join me in suffering for the gospel. And he's saying, in the last days, difficult times will come. What's he talking about here when he says last days? Is he talking about the end times? Is he talking about kind of what Revelation covers, which is the tribulation and all that? I don't think that's at all what he's talking about. In the New Testament, you've got different, it's a different paradigm. Before Jesus came, God spoke to his people through prophets. They came and they spoke his word to people. They gave them the warnings and they preached and they looked out for people. After Christ was born and then executed and resurrected, it brings in a time that's called the last days. You can see that in Acts, where this is after the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on the church and people were, and they were speaking in tongues and people were accusing them of being drunk. This is what Peter said. He says, no, they're not drunk. He says, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. And so he's quoting the prophet Joel from the Old Testament. He says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. This was a predicted time, the last days. He says, not end times, The last days are the time between Christ's first coming and the time of his last second coming. So the last days we see in the New Testament, when it's talking about last days, it's talking about a period of time that's now stretched into 2,000 years or so. You can also see this in Hebrews, the first two verses in Hebrews. He says, long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. But now, in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. So we're not talking about a time of the last days. He's not talking about a time in the future. He's not talking about the distant when time will come to an end. He's talking about now. And he was talking about now, even back then. And he says about these last days that difficult times will come. It's interesting that he says that. He didn't say difficult times are here, even though they were, clearly, especially from Paul's perspective. But he says they will come. We're going to continue to have difficult times in the last days. And what he's going to do is he's going to go on and he's going to explain to us why. And most of the times when we see the words last days, we start to think of, well, it's because of God's judgment. But that's not what Paul says. He says difficult times will come. Why? Well, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's almost as if Paul had his cell phone out and was reading through his Twitter feed, right? It's almost like he's got his Facebook out or he's looking at the news and he says, this is what society's looking like right now, isn't it? If you've ever wondered whether or not a document that was written 2,000 years ago can be relevant today, look no further. I think we can all agree that a lot of this stuff is going on today, can't we? And so as we read through this, what we need to understand is not only is this a reflection of our society, it was also a reflection of his, although technology has changed, people and the heart of man has not changed. And we need to consider not only our society that looks this way, but we also need to worry about whether or not our church looks this way. And so let's take a look. First of all, he says we have these things, these people who are loving things that they shouldn't be loving, or at least not in the proportion that they do. He says that they will be lovers of self, and then they'll be lovers of money, and they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. St. Augustine said in Confessions that our sin is basically a problem with disordered loves. It's not that we shouldn't love certain things and that we do necessarily. It's more like we love things more than we love God. In other words, idol worshipers. We're all idol worshipers. When we fall into sin, our loves are out of order. And so what he's saying here is our society will be lovers of self. And that problem leads to people being lovers of money and lovers of comfort. I don't know. Do you know anybody who loves comfort? I can't think of anybody aside from myself, right? I love comfort. I like to be comfortable. And we've got a society today where loving yourself is not only allowed, it's promoted. I think it was started with Facebook when everybody could have MySpace, if you remember that. People had their own website devoted to themselves. Look at that. I'm on the internet. And that moved away from that and because Facebook was better at promoting ourselves. And now we're moving on from that because we can be promoting ourselves even more on other venues. But it's still all about promoting ourselves. And loving money, loving pleasure and comfort rather than loving God. And yet, with all this so-called love going on, he says we'll be unloving. That's the interesting part, isn't it? Our culture will tell you that you can't love other people unless you love yourself first. How many people have heard that? I mean, everybody hears that these days. That's one of the things our culture just tells you, and we swallow that. Oh, yeah, that sounds right. I need to love myself more. That's my problem. That's not what the Bible says. The problem with our society is that we cannot be loving to others because, precisely because, we love ourselves too much. Because we're so self-centered, we can't allow anybody else into our hearts. It's causing all kinds of problems in our society. Paul gives a long list. We're just going to look at a few of them. Revilers, for example, the Greek term here that's being translated as revilers is blasphemos, blaspheming. Our society in the last several years has moved from a place where God is, if not believed in, at least he's revered, to now we can blaspheme all that we want. Jokes are common about God and about Jesus. Not so much about other religions, but certainly about Christianity. It's commonplace, and it's okay. People have become irreconcilable. This is an interesting one. Why would loving yourself make you irreconcilable? It's an interesting thing. It happens a lot when we love ourselves so much, and you may not even say that that's what's going on. Yeah, I love myself. But when we love ourselves so much, we hold our views to be obvious. We hold our views to be the right views. Other views, not so much. Because those people aren't me, right? I've arrived at my views the right way, and they must have arrived at theirs the wrong way. And so we become irreconcilable. What happens? Well, let's take a look at, for example, some things. I mean, when we argue about politics, for example, in our culture, you got conservatives who believe that the liberals want to destroy our nation. We've got liberals who want to see our nation progress, and they see that conservatives are just staunchy people who want to maintain the status quo. Now, when we start viewing the opposition as enemies and start boiling down all of their beliefs and all of the reasons for their beliefs into one statement, and it's a negative one, now all of a sudden, we don't disagree, we're irreconcilable. You see the problem there? Are we guilty of that? I'm guilty of that. We think we can boil down the other person's argument down into some cool little meme with a picture behind it, and then we can mock that and be funny, and clearly because it's funny, it's right. And we're disregarding all of their beliefs, all the things that have led to their beliefs. We don't assume that we both want America to succeed. We just differ on what the best approach for that is, and we boil it down to you guys are the enemies, and we cannot be reconciled. It happens over and over with every argument. Our news media is designed to make this more and more prevalent. You've got conservative sites reporting the worst things that they can about the liberal sites, and vice versa. Liberal sites do the same thing on conservative sites. They spin the news, they spin the arguments, and make people look terrible. You ever noticed in political ads especially that whenever you got a negative ad or something that somebody says, they pick the worst possible picture for that person and put it up there? Like they're in the middle of blinking or sneezing or something, and they take that picture, and now this person's got the worst possible view. It's okay to hate this person because look at them. Right? The internet's the same way. It's geared towards fostering this because the more angry people get, the more worked up people get, the more they're going to click on those links. And that's what drives the machine. We cannot be this way. We cannot be irreconcilable. Our society has become haters of good. Things that used to be virtues are now frowned upon. I saw a site that said the other day that said self-defense, shooting someone in self-defense is wrong because it takes away that person, the person who, the attacker, it takes away their right to due process. What? Where? How does that even happen? But this is where we are. Paul couldn't be more relevant, could he? He says people have no self-control. This is a commodity that is disappearing in our culture, self-control. Being able to say no to yourself. How do we even do that? That is a lost art. People are reckless. I'm convinced that between readily available healthcare and YouTube, the youth of America are in great danger. They have small consequences and what they perceive are great rewards. If I fall and hurt myself or I do something awesome and a lot of people watch it, it's worth it. And if I get hurt, well, I'll just go to the hospital. Right? Everybody's got a video camera in their pocket. People are more and more reckless. Especially when they're more and more reckless when they're dealing with other people's property. This list could not be more relevant, I don't think. This is one of the things I like to study when you talk about society, is where we spend our time and where we spend our money. A while ago, I looked at how we spend our time. So I thought we'd look at how we spend our money as a culture. In 2014, we gave $115 billion to religious organizations. That's not bad, right? That seems like a lot of money, $115 billion. This isn't just Christian organizations. This is all religious organizations. I didn't have the time nor the desire to try to break that down. So this is all religious organizations. To put that into perspective, let's see what else we spend our money on. For example, Americans spent $13 billion on pornography the same year. This is something, I don't know how that works even. It's free, isn't it? Everybody gets to it for free on the internet. It's part of the problem. But people spent $13 billion on pornography. Professional sports, this was low, I thought, $25 billion. This is the revenue for the major sporting leagues. This does not include money that was spent in college sports, to see college sports, to buy paraphernalia for college sports, the shirts, the hats, the jerseys, whatever. Does not include college sports. It does not include how much money we spend on sports for our children, for gear, and for getting them involved and putting them in every sport that's possible. This is only professional sports. I think, personally, that professional sports, sports in general, has become the new church in our culture. It's become the idol that people worship. It is not uncommon. In fact, I know a guy who worships sports, and it's not uncommon for him to go to multiple professional sporting events in the same week. To watch sports on TV, to listen to sports on the radio, read articles about sports. But the idea of spending not only Sunday morning in church, but maybe a second meeting throughout the week in church, that is a little much, don't you think? That seems like it's too much. You don't want to go overboard with religion, but sports, that's fine. And I can dog on sports because that's not something I'm into. I'm not talking about video games or books. Let's make sure we're talking about sports. The lottery. $70 billion was spent on the lottery that year. $70 billion. That $115 billion is looking smaller and smaller. Look at this one. $96 billion just on beer. Beer alone. We spent $96 billion on beer alone in 2014. I can't imagine spending that much money on beer, but there we are. That's astonishing. Take a look at this one. Fast food, $117 billion. We spent more as a culture on fast food than we did on giving money to religious organizations. $117 billion for greasy burgers and fries. It's because they drank too much. That could be. $117 billion. Now, I had to change the scale for the next one. Movie industry made $564 billion that year. The movie industry. Watching movies. I like to watch movies. I contributed a lot to that. Well, maybe not a lot, comparatively speaking. But I contributed to that. I love watching movies. $564 billion on just one form of entertainment. That's where our money's going. And the most devastating one to me was this one. At the same time, we carried $857 billion in credit card debt that year. That dwarfs everything. Talk about no self-control. I understand there are times when you need to use a credit card. I get that. I really do. but $857 billion worth of things that you need? Our culture is in the last days. Difficult times will come because we're lovers of self. We can't look, I don't think that we can look at this list. I doubt there's a person in this room that can look at this list and not say, well, I contributed to that one. Right? And I'm not saying that we can't enjoy some of this stuff. But what I am saying is that where are our hearts? Where do we love? Where are our loves? Are our loves disordered? As Paul was saying, we lovers of self. And when you look at most of these things, all of these things, really, we're talking about spending money on ourselves. And it gets worse. Paul says there are going to be people, reading on, starting in verse 5, he says there are people holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, and led on by various impulses, always learning and yet never able to come to the knowledge of truth. All right, what is he talking about here? Because the other people were one thing. But now we're talking about people we need to avoid. These people who hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. There's a name for these people. They're called politicians. For some reason, our culture, and that's not just politicians, I'm making a joke. For some reason, our culture, even though it's increasingly more secular, we still want to vote for people who claim to be religious in some way, hopefully Christian. And yet, the people who say that they are very rarely following those beliefs. And the real problem is when it's happening here. It's easy to point at politicians. I mean, we expect them to be awful. But this is happening on in this going on in the church today, just like it was going on in the church in Paul's day. This is why Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to begin with. Because people who are holding a form of godliness, although they denied its power. What does that mean? It means people who want to look religious. They want to be seen to be spiritual. Because they think it's either giving them an air of superiority, helps them to be self-righteous, maybe an air of wisdom. Maybe they're more socially acceptable where they live because they are more godly. But they live in such a way that they've denied God's power. What does that mean? It means we're living, although we're calling ourselves Christians, we're living as if God doesn't exist. Do we do that? Do we say, yes, I believe in God, and yet make sure that we don't take any steps of faith? We try to control every aspect of our lives. We deny God's power in our lives. It's one thing to say that you believe in God. It's another to live your life as if you believe that not only he exists, but that he loves you and that he's in charge. I think that's the hardest one for us to get, is that he is not only our Savior, he's our Lord. He is in charge. He has the authority to tell us what to do. And yet we live our lives most of the time ignoring it. Paul says, avoid such men as these. Why is he telling Timothy to do that? These people are toxic to the church. They were doing awful things in the church. We're going to take a look at one in just a minute. When you think about who Jesus got angry with, Jesus hung out with a lot of people, a lot of sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors who were awful. Tax collectors were people who were part of the society that Rome came in and took over. And yet they sold themselves out, because what Rome did for tax collecting is they would say, they would contract it out and say, basically, this is what we want, and anything more that you get, you can keep. And they would give it to the cheapest one. They contracted it out. So tax collectors were looked at as traitors because they were going around to their own countrymen and collecting money and basically extorting money for these people who were the invaders. All so they could have money. They were really frowned upon. Jesus hung out with them. One of his disciples was a tax collector. Who did he get angry with, though? Was it the murderers? Was it the people who swindle others? No, it was these people. People who held to a form of godliness, but they denied its power. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, who went through all the forms of religion. They followed all the rituals. In fact, they were public about it. They wanted to make sure everybody knew what they were doing. And yet they denied the truth of their own religion, which was that Christ is their Savior. They knew it. They saw him raise people from the dead. They saw him doing these miracles of giving sight to the blind and the deaf can hear. And they denied it anyway. These are the people that Jesus got angry with. These are the people that Jesus' most harsh words were spoken about, these people. No wonder Paul says, avoid such men as these. For they walk, they're those ones who enter the households to captivate weak women. Any weak women around here? We don't like these terms like weak women. Remember, if you were here for our study in 1 Timothy, you'll remember what we talked about there, where Paul says, why don't let women teach? And it was not a blanket statement about women shouldn't be teaching. It was a problem with the culture of the day. Remember, women were second-class citizens. They weren't allowed to be witnesses in trials. They weren't allowed to learn how to read, that kind of thing. They certainly weren't allowed to worship in the temple. And yet, Christ came along and changed all of that. And so women were learning, and they were allowed to have access to the scriptures. But they were uneducated. And so until they got to the point where they could be educated, Paul's like, nah, let's face it. It's not time yet for women to be teaching these Bible studies. They're just not educated enough. All right? So now what happened was these false teachers were coming in, and they were getting a hold of these specifically young widows, if you read 1 Timothy, and they were giving them these false teachings. And because they didn't know any better, they were weak in their knowledge, they didn't know any better, they were starting to fall for this stuff, and they were leading them astray. And Paul had a lot of harsh words for them. And he said, these women, they're weighted down with sins. Does it mean that they were more sinful than others? No. He's talking about being weighted down with guilt. The Bible says that we've all got this guilt. We've got this pressure, this debt that we owe God, that we cannot pay it. We are all under the pressure, under the weight of guilt. And that weight is God's way of getting our attention and reminding us that we need to do something about this. Do you ever avoid paying your bills because it's depressing? You ever look at I don't even want to look at it because I'm afraid that it's going to be negative. I'm afraid that when I'm done, I'm going to owe more than I have. There's a weight there. That weight is like the weight that God is giving us in our guilt. We can never pay it back. We don't like to look at our sin because we know that God doesn't like it. And in fact, the Bible says the weight of sin, the wages of sin, is death. But we can receive life through Christ Jesus. Christ came and he died. He paid that debt so I don't have to die. He did it for me. And so I can have that weight relieved off of me. I can lift that weight off of me, that weight of guilt, because Christ has paid for it. God's not going to punish me for my guilt. He's already punished Christ for it. All I have to do is accept Christ's gift of forgiveness. I can't work my way to you, God, but I want Christ's death to pay for my sin. That lifts, not only lifts that weight of guilt off me, it gives me what Paul calls a weight of glory. But these women, because the false teachers were coming in and they were not teaching them that, they were still weighted down with their sins, with the weight of that guilt. What a shame. What a shame. Are you here today weighted down with guilt? Do you have this guilt that's riding on your shoulders? I'm here to tell you that God will forgive it. There's not a sin that is conceived by man that he cannot forgive and has not already forgiven. We just have to accept that gift of forgiveness. Father, I accept Christ's death for my sins. That's all it takes. I cannot work my way to you. It is a shame. It's a crime to take that away from someone when they could have that relief. And that's what was going on there. That's why we need to avoid these people. Instead, they're learning, always learning, and never able to come to a knowledge of truth. Is this you? Are you here today because you're looking for answers? You want to believe in Christ. You want to believe in Christianity, but you have questions. I've been there. Most of us have been there. We all have questions. We still have questions, even after we've come into our faith with Christ. Those don't go away. The danger is always looking for answers, but never coming to the knowledge of truth, never coming to that decision and saying, I want Christ's death to apply to my sins. That's the danger. My wife's grandfather passed away last week. And this is their second grandfather that's passed away in the last several months, both of whom came to Christ late in their lives. They carried that guilt around unnecessarily. There was no need. But I thank God that they gave it to Christ before they died, so they didn't have to enter the afterlife with that weight pulling them down, because that is deadly, eternally deadly. He goes on, he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, they're rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. All right. Who are Jannes and Jambres? Anybody know who these people were? I when you read this, you're like, well, there were some rebellions against Moses back in the day. People didn't like him being leader sometimes. And I was trying to think of the names, and those names didn't come up. And what those are, of the time, those were names that people gave to magicians. It's almost as if he's saying, well, don't be like Gandalf and Dumbledore over there who are opposing Moses. Because when Moses was going to the Pharaoh and trying to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt, and he would perform these miracles and these curses, really, on Egypt, and then these magicians would come along and they would try to recreate what Moses did. So basically to say, well, God's not the only one that can do that kind of stuff. In other words, and you can see examples of it. You see it in Exodus, where he says Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did what the Lord had commanded them. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a serpent. And Pharaoh called in his own wise men and sorcerers, Jannes and Jambres. And these Egyptian magicians did the same thing with their magic. So they were leading people astray. They looked like they were religious. They looked like they had power, but they didn't. And they were leading people astray. That's what he's comparing these people to. These folks who hold to a form of godliness, but they've denied his power. Then, later on, we read that Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded them. When Aaron raised his hand and struck the ground with his staff, gnats infested the entire land, covering the Egyptians and their animals. All the dust in the land of Egypt turned into gnats. Pharaoh's magicians tried to do the same thing with their secret arts, but this time they failed. It always comes out. It always comes out when you're just holding to the forms of godliness, but you don't really believe it. It's going to come out. Finally, we read in Exodus 9, he says, they took soot from a brick kiln and went and stood before Pharaoh. And as Pharaoh watched, Moses threw the soot into the air, and boils broke out on people and animals alike. Even the magicians were unable to stand before Moses because boils had broken out on them and all the Egyptians. God knew what was going on. Only his people were protected from these. These people looked religious. They looked like they had power. But God knows the difference. And they were revealed. And what Paul is saying here is people who hold to this form of religion, but they really don't believe it, they're hypocrites. And hypocrisy will come out. We've got to make sure that we're not like those people. Am I living a life where I say the right things? I may even do the right things, go to church, but I don't really believe. I don't really believe that what God says is true. We need to consider where we are. So how do we live in these last days? That's the real question. We are in the last days. Everything Paul said is coming true. It was true then. It's more true now. How do we live our lives as Christians? Are we supposed to pull back into a Christian bunker and sing hymns until the end? That's not at all what God calls us to do. In fact, he's called us to move out and to be bold. Remember, Paul was telling Timothy, be bold in your faith. God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Go on, be bold, suffer with me. Remember, he's telling Timothy, don't hunker down. Be bold in your faith. So how do we do that? How are we supposed to live in an increasingly secular society? Well, he already told us in the passage we studied last week. This is in 2 Timothy 2. He says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. You see, we're supposed to be concerned about the souls of the people we're arguing with instead of arguing. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. They're held captive. So here are some things I think that Paul is calling us to do. First of all, don't live like the culture. There's one thing, there's something called contextualization, which means we can be part of the culture. We're supposed to live in the world around us. We're not supposed to be of the world. We don't have the same beliefs. I'm not saying you should indulge yourself in every sin that the culture indulges itself in, but we do need to be a part of it. We need to be aware of it. We need to be around people in the culture. Otherwise, how will they ever hear the truth? But we need to not live like them. We need to be different from them. We need to be able to challenge the culture's beliefs. And what I'm talking about here is not holding up signs, protests, and getting on the internet and going on raves and rages against people. What I'm talking about here is the cultural beliefs that we have in our hearts right now that we just swallow as if they're true. Our kids are inundated every day with these messages, and we were inundated every day with these messages. We were children. For example, one that was popular when I was younger was, God helps those who help themselves. That's spoken with the reverence as if it's coming from the Bible itself. Benjamin Franklin said that. He's a few years later. God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who realize that they can't help themselves and they turn to him. We need to challenge that. How many times have we seen a movie or a TV show where the real message was, well, you had the power in you all along? How many times have you heard that message? It was in you all along. Come on. The point of the Bible is that it's not in us, right? The point of the Bible is that we can't get to God on our own. We need outside help. We need him. And yet we swallow these things, and these messages, they just seep in because they go into our thoughts and they're not questioned. We need to challenge those cultural beliefs that are in our hearts and in our minds when we come across them so that we can live differently. We can live boldly. And we need to live with ordered loves. We need to put our loves in the right order. C.S. Lewis said, if you put second things before first things, you don't get either. But if you put your first things first, you get the second things thrown in. God first. God is our first love. I trust you, Lord, whether I'm healthy or sick, whether I'm financially sound or strapped in debt. I trust that whatever circumstances I'm going through, I would prefer them not to be going on if they're negative. But if you're allowing them, then they must be for a good reason. And I trust you because I love you. We need to live with ordered loves. We can't love others unless we love God first. And we can't love God unless he loves us first. That's what the Bible teaches. We love him because he first loved us. We think of love as like something that we have to feel and something that we have to come across. And then we can give it to others, which means we have to feel love first. Well, the truth of the matter is God loves us. So we can give love away. And that's the only way we can do it, because we know that our love needs are being met by a limitless supply. Rivers of living water come from the Lord. We need to be able to display truth in our lives. Not with signs, not with memes, not with clever arguments or bumper stickers. Our culture likes to take things that are good. And we talked a little bit about this in my home church on Thursday. We take these things that are good and we elevate them to ultimate things. And now this is the thing that our culture is all about. For example, inclusiveness. Right? We're supposed to be inclusive. We're supposed to not judge other people. And we've taken that and we've put that on top of everything else. And now we're tolerant of everyone except for those people who disagree with us. We're not tolerant of those people. You see, what happens when you take second things and put them first, they become self-defeating. Now all of a sudden, tolerance is the God and not God. And when tolerance is God, that doesn't make sense. Because we cannot tolerate people who don't tolerate. So for example, we've got this argument in our culture about abortion, for example. And so we can't look at people who are on the other side and agree and say that they're still people. You got people on one side of the argument on pro-choice who look across the aisle and they see people who are pro-life and they say, well, those people just want to control women's bodies. Now look, I don't agree with abortion. I have never wanted to have control over somebody else's body. All right, that has never been my goal. My problem with it is I don't know when the human soul gets installed, but I bet it's not something magical about being birthed that gives it soul. And if you kill someone with a human soul, that's called murder. And if we don't know if we're killing someone that has a human soul, then maybe we should be more careful. All right? However, I do understand that there are medical problems, women's rights, that kind of thing. I mean, those are not bad things. We have to be able to look across the aisle and see these are not people who are enemies, who are murderers. These are people who have someone else's rights in mind. And we have to be able to display that we can accept people, even if they disagree, even if they disagree on something big, and vice versa. Talk about women's rights. Over half the fetuses who are aborted are female. Do they not have rights? It's not that we want to control people. It's that we want to be concerned about all people. And yet, we have to live in such a way that we're not arguing, that we're not fighting, that we're not wrangling with words with other people. We have to avoid these pointless arguments because they are pointless. Most people, I think, today have made their choices. You may argue with them, and they may come to their choice. They may come to their senses and change their minds eventually, but it's not because you shouted at them. It's not because you boiled down their beliefs into a meme that was clever and funny. It's not because you put a bumper sticker on your car. It's because we live our lives in such a way that we prove that we love others, that we prove that we are concerned for other people. And therefore, if we have an opinion that's different from theirs, maybe it's not because we're evil. That's how we win hearts. That's how we change minds. We need to be able to reconcile other people to God. That's the goal. That's the big picture. When we take other things and put them before that, we're missing what God has as our priority. When someone disagrees with us, we can't be looking at them like they're an enemy. We have to look at them like God does, with mercy instead of anger. We disagreed with God. We absolutely disagreed with God. We were immoral. And we were wrong, and the things that we did, everybody thinks that the things they do are right. Proverbs says, the way of a fool is right in his own mind. None of us do things that we know are wrong, or very rarely. And if we do, we justify it. There are reasons that I did things that were wrong. But God has mercy on us. He looked at us with mercy and says, you know what, I love you people. I know that you're awful. And I know that you deserve to go to hell. I know that you deserve death, but I love you. I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to do something that will allow you to come into a relationship with me, even though that I can't be in your presence because you're so unholy. And he sent Christ, and Christ paid that debt so that we didn't have to. He lived the life that we should live, that we can't. That's how God views us, when we were his enemies, yet he still died for us. Can we say the same? That's how people's hearts are changed. I was reading through James a few weeks ago, and I came across this passage, and it stuck with me. I'm sure I've read it several times before, but the way it was written, where I was that morning, I don't know what it was, but it struck me. This is James 3:18. It says, "The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And the first time I looked at that and it caught my eye, I had this thought, well, this is how I get righteous, right? Because I'm self-centered. This is how I get righteousness. This is how I become more righteous. But then the more I thought about that, the more I realized that was wrong. The Bible teaches us we don't have any righteousness of our own. But when we accept Christ's forgiveness, he gives us his righteousness. Our righteousness is a broken and disgusting thing that God can't even look at. We don't have any righteousness, but Christ gave us his. And so when he's talking about the seed whose fruit is righteousness, it's about spreading righteousness to other people. How do I give Christ's righteousness to someone else? How can I win hearts for the Lord? Is that seed whose fruit is righteousness, is it sown in anger by those who argue? Is it sown in spite by those who disagree? No, it's sown in peace. By those who make peace. And when someone is in our face and someone is arguing with us, we have to be able to make peace. We want to get angry. We want to defend. We want to be defensive. We want to win that argument. But I'm here to tell you that oftentimes when you win an argument, you're losing a soul for the Lord. We have to be, if we're going to spread God's righteousness, we're going to spread the love of Christ to others, it has to be done in peace by those who make peace. And that is how we stand out in our culture. That is how we stand out in the last days when difficult times are coming because people love themselves so much. We can say, "I love you too." That is a much more difficult path, but that's the path that we're called to, and we can only do it through reliance on God, through his love. All right, that's it for today. This week, we've got prayer at noon, and that's in some other zip code all the way down the hallway, way all the way down. There's a bench halfway there if you can't make it. Pray with us. You don't have to pray out loud, but I do encourage you to come and pray. It's a great opportunity for us to spend time with one another in the Lord's presence, and you get to hear what's on other people's hearts. If you're a guest here for the first time, that's great. We've got two gifts for you, one of two gifts. You're welcome to pick up a book, either How Good is Good Enough. If you are one of those folks, and a lot of people believe this, that good people go to heaven, well, then we should know what the standard is, and that's what that book is about, How Good is Good Enough. And the other one, Discovering God, talks about just hard evidence for the existence of God and for the truth of the gospel. All right, so if you have a question or a comment, and we're going to have a chance to ask that, but if you don't feel like you want to do that in front of others, you can fill out one of these welcome cards and drop it in the bag when it goes around. That bag is also a chance for us to support our church financially. If this is not your church, we're not asking you for your money. In fact, we'd rather you not give us your money. This is only for people who want to support our church financially because it's our church. All right, so parents, we have children. If you have children in Oasis, that's awesome. We encourage you to pick them up by 11:45. And until then, we have a little bit of time for questions and comments. So if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone.
I really liked your point about winning the argument but losing the person.
Yeah.
That is so common. You know, Jesus was, he was the master at treating people like they were important, whatever their values were. And in this culture today, we're going to run into all kinds of people who have the exact opposite values.
Mm-hmm.
But it's magical if we start choosing to treat people like they matter, whether we feel like it or not. because that's what's going to give us credibility. I read a story several years ago. Norma McCorvey was the plaintiff in Roe versus Wade. And several years ago, she was volunteering at an abortion clinic, and right next door, there was a pro-life group. And this couple had a little girl. She was maybe 8 or 9 at the time, and she used to go next door and visit with Miss Norma. And Miss Norma eventually got saved. She didn't get saved because these people were arguing about how wrong her values were. Somebody built a relationship with her.
Yeah.
So if we choose to treat people graciously, no matter how much we disagree with them, we'll be shocked at how we can leave a disagreement and still care about that person.
Yeah, that's a great point. You know, I like to be right. And I like to unfortunately, for a long time in my marriage, I'd rather be right than be happy. I learned that that was probably wrong. Probably. I like to be thought of as intelligent. I like to be able to, you know, people to it's my pride. It's all my pride. I want to win this argument. And if somebody has an argument and that I disagree with, I'm more than willing to jump in and correct their grammar while I'm correcting their attitude, right? It's just it's one of those things where we like to be right, but we have to lay that stuff, because that's all pride. We have to lay that stuff aside and just say, look, I disagree with you. We have this concern that maybe I don't want to condone whatever behavior this is. You know, it's okay to be in the culture and not condone it. You're not partaking in it. It's okay that to have relationships with people who disagree with you on big things. Because it's not like abortion is a small thing. It's a big thing. But more importantly are people's souls. You know, God has mercy on those babies' souls. It's the people who've made their decision against God that we need to talk to about and to build those relationships up. Yeah. Other questions or comments? Way over here.
This is not as much a question as confession, okay? Yeah. I thought I heard you say people don't do things that they know are wrong. I've done lots of things that I knew were wrong.
Right, but I did say that if you justify, you'll justify it if you think that you did something wrong, right? Do you have good reasons for doing the wrong things that you do?
Not always, no. And I'm looking at this verse in Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, where it says, for when the Gentiles, or say non-believers, okay, for when non-believers who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these are not having a law, are a law to themselves. And then it says this, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them.
Mm-hmm.
That's me.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that's a great point that I should clarify. We all do things that we know are wrong. We come up with feeble excuses and justifications, but we know down in our hearts that the things we do are wrong and that we deserve judgment. Absolutely. No, it's not just you. Other questions or comments? If there's not questions or comments, we're going to have to pray more. So we're going to have to do that. All right. Well, then let's take a moment to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, I'm sure that's what you're waiting for. So let's raise our hands, and if you want to pray out loud, we'll bring you a microphone.